Good morning. The reading today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll read from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, and that's on page 1121 in the Pew Bibles. Starting at verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the perspective that it brings outside of our small focus perspective. Each of us, whether personally or someone we know, is touched by this wasting away. Please encourage us. You know what we're struggling with even more than we do. Please show us encouragement in your word, and just open our hearts to see and understand and to have that eternal perspective. In Jesus' name, amen.
The first few words of our scripture text are, so we do not lose heart. So we do not lose heart. Now, I do think the NIV does a little bit better in this case than the ESV. When it says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Or if the ESV put a comma after the so we do not lose heart, the causal connection between it and the previous verses would be quite a bit clearer. So, or therefore, we do not lose heart. These vital words for the Christian life will also serve as well as our goal for this morning. Our intended outcome of our time together in God's Word this morning, that we do not lose heart. It's a lofty goal, but it's a good and achievable goal. That is, if we trust God and if we trust God's Word. So my intention, when we're done this morning, is that every single person here leaves this place understanding that losing heart in our life, in our marriages, in our churches, in our relationships, in our faith, losing heart is not inevitable. It's also not necessary. We can persevere. We can overcome. We can even flourish under much stress and in great difficulty. Now, we might need some help, and we will, but we can do it, and do it in freedom and with joy. But there's a key to not losing heart. both now and into the future. And the key is that we must believe that the God who raises the dead did raise Jesus from the dead, and that he will raise us also. And if he'll raise us up with Jesus for future glory, he will also deliver us in this life as a testimony to him. You see, we don't have to lose heart. It's not inevitable. It's not necessary. And our goal this morning is that as we leave this place, we will not be in the process of losing heart, even if we were when we arrived earlier. Now, I may not know precisely where you are in your life, but I do know this. The God who raises the dead can and will deliver you. He can and will deliver us if we will turn to him and trust him as our only hope, not as our last hope, but as our only hope, so we do not lose heart. We know by now in this series, Living the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Spirit and Church, of which this is part 13 for those who are keeping score, Christians, we are the intended audience. This is not for somebody else out there. This is for us. The book of 2 Corinthians was originally a letter to a local congregation, and we receive it by faith as delivered to us too. Now, the letter had original addressees, those who comprised the church at Corinth, so it's not, as I said, written just to some Christians out there and not to us. No, it's written to and it's written for those Corinthian Christians, and it's also written to and for all Christians and all churches, including us, until Jesus comes. So what might it mean and what might it look like to lose heart? How might we not do that? Can we avoid losing heart, regardless of the circumstances around us? We may be in deep darkness. Can we avoid it? And if so, how? And if we do lose heart, how do we recover? I think this text speaks to us on each of these questions this morning. Well, I have to tell you that there have been many times in the course of my nearly 30-year Christian journey and many times in the course of my nearly 27 years in church or pastoral ministry, including our nearly 13 years here at Bethesda together, when I was tempted to lose heart. And it is a temptation. We must choose to lose heart. We must also choose not to lose heart. It might look and feel more like giving in to losing heart than making a choice to do so. Often, losing heart might look like exhaustion or simply acknowledging an inevitable defeat. But whether we give in or give up, losing heart is always a matter of the will. And certainly this is true for those of us indwelt by the Holy Spirit who enables us to persevere, to overcome, and to stand. And if this text is to us, then it is self-evident that we do not have to lose heart. It is not inevitable, and it certainly is not necessary. Now, this doesn't mean that not losing heart is or should be easy. If somebody tells you that, stop listening to them, and I might even give you my counsel that I give from time to time. Run! The Christian life is not easy. The This is precisely why the Holy Spirit, through the thinking and the faith and the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul, is writing these vital words to the Corinthian church and also to the Bethesda church. And I do want to say, before we go any further, that I have to address here, I feel like I have to address here, the Spirit was very clear about this as I prepared this past week, and so I don't know who this is for. It may be for somebody later, a year, 2 years, 10 years from now, who listens to this on the internet or in some recording or something like that, or it comes back to you. But I want to address a question related to our topic that has come up from time to time, especially in the last few years, when several known Christians and Christian influencers, as they say these days, and leaders and pastors have committed suicide. What's that about? This is a very important question, both to ask and to have answered. So here's my answer. All Christians, everywhere and throughout all time, are in an ongoing battle with sin of all sorts, including the sin of unbelief. And that sin is manifested, according to the Bible, by the flesh, the world, and Satan. All three of these tempt us into following their desires, their voice, their ways, rather than God's word. And sometimes we lose the battle even though we belong to Jesus. Sometimes. And as a person who has dealt with chronic depression since I was 15 years old, I know exactly when it started and it changed me. I have to say, I understand it. I've never attempted to commit suicide. I've never seriously considered it, but I understand it. And sometimes we lose the battle. It's not necessary. It's not inevitable. But sometimes we lose the battle. This is why the doctrine of eternal security is vital. Once Jesus's, always Jesus's. My Bible tells me that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Watch this now. Until the day of redemption. If we belong to him. Let's take it just one step further. And I've had to deal with this question in my ministry. Suicide is not the unforgivable sin. Do you hear me? People in the church have taught this for centuries. That suicide is an unforgivable sin. It's not only the only unforgivable sin. It's not an unforgivable sin. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the only unforgivable sin. That is, if Jesus knows what he's talking about when he says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 31 and following, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people." Did you hear that? How many sins and blasphemies? Every single one. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, again, according to Jesus, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is attributing to the Spirit the works of the devil, or conversely, attributing the works of the devil to the Holy Spirit. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and ours as well, did both and frequently. Let's take it just one more step further. And this might be for someone listening right now, either here in the auditorium or online. I've also heard posited, well, how can someone who commits suicide ask for forgiveness? They're dead. I've had a parent asked me this question since I've been here. Here's my answer. If Jesus' blood does not cleanse us from, watch it now, quoting here from the text of Scripture, all righteousness, past, present, and future, then none will stand in the judgment. And that goes for you and your loved one, and it goes for every person ever redeemed by the blood of Jesus, past, present, and future. If Jesus' blood does not cleanse us from all unrighteousness, none will stand in the judgment. Not losing heart. Not giving in to the many temptations to lose heart that we encounter as believers is not easy. And there is nothing, not a single word, not even a point of punctuation in the Bible, and nothing in any true disciple's true experience of the Christian life, past or present, indicates that it will or should be easy. But it is possible. And it's essential. And it's important that as disciples of Jesus Christ and as a local congregation of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not lose heart. For in so doing, we give good and true testimony, listen to me, to the God who raises the dead. And who also raised our once crucified, now risen Jesus Christ to prove that Jesus' sacrifice for the sins of the whole world was judged both acceptable and accepted. But I have to tell you, there have been several times when if we hadn't had good and faithful friends at each place of ministry, we might have lost heart. If I hadn't had a good and faithful wife and beautiful kids who love and mostly follow me and believe in what we're doing in this ministry thing, I might have lost heart. If we hadn't had a dear friend from North Carolina who sensed the Lord leading him to send us $500 a month for 2 years, think about that. Can your budget navigate that? While we were in Iowa, we might well have lost heart. If I didn't have a clear sense of calling, both to the gospel ministry and to each place we've served, including this one, I might well have given in to the temptation to lose heart many times. And that's often what happens, right? Pastors run into a situation. I'm not being critical. I'm just reporting here. The average pastorate still today is about 3 years. Why? Well, churches and pastors give up on each other. There's no way around that. But most importantly, if we didn't and if we don't have a clear and ongoing sense of the God's personal presence among us and his gracious provision for us in Christ Jesus, the very God who raises the dead, we would have given in to the temptation to lose heart a very long time ago. So, we do not lose heart. All this to say, as a Christian, as a ministry leader, as a pastor, as your pastor, I've been tempted to lose heart in your midst. But by God's grace to me and to us, I believe, we haven't done that. We haven't lost heart. We haven't given up on each other. And I'm so thankful for that. And beyond that, I believe that I will not, and I believe that you will not, lose heart. And I hope and pray that we will not ever lose heart as a body. But if we don't lose heart, again, it won't be us by force of will, but it'll be God's grace to us. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who sustains us and keeps us by his word, if only we'll believe. Now, a bit earlier, I said that giving in to the temptation to lose heart is an act of the will, that it's a choice, and it is, but it's not only an act of the will, it's also an act of the heart, and that is of unbelief. This is very important. The seat of belief in the Christian, in the believer, is not the mind or in the head. That's the place we store information. It's not where belief comes from. According to the Bible, the seat of belief, the place where belief comes from, is the heart. One verse is all we need, and it's not a proof text. It is representative of everything the Bible teaches on this topic. It's Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, "For with the heart one believes and is justified." This means, among other things, that losing heart is the act of an unbelieving heart, not just an exhausted heart, not just a hurting heart, not just a wounded heart, not just a heart that's been damaged, abused, suffered loss, but an unbelieving heart as well. Is that not what it means to lose heart? To not believe? Of course it is. It's to stop believing. It's to not believe, or to not believe any longer something we once believed. To stop believing in someone in whom we once believed, whether it's each other or it's the Lord God himself. And I doubt that we've thought much about this, but giving in to the temptation to lose heart is giving in to the temptation to not believe God or believe his word. Now, we will no doubt have many sensible and compelling reasons to lose heart, to stop believing. And this is where it's very important to remember that losing heart, giving up, or giving in is both an act of the will and a deceit of the heart, which results in unbelief and always approximates the serpent's words in the garden. You don't believe that, do you? You don't think like that, do you? You don't want to live like that, do you, poor thing? Losing heart is not inevitable, and it is not necessary. Friends, family, brothers, sisters, let me give you one reason not to give in to the many temptations to lose heart, as many in the church are doing today. Just one reason not to give up or not give in to the many temptations toward unbelief or to stop believing or to lose heart. The book of Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 12, gives us all the reason we need. I'll read verses 13 and 14 also, but verse 12 states it as clearly as it can be stated. Verse 12, "Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you..." Here's the cause, or what happens, the result, "leading you to fall away from the living God." And then the antidote, verses 13 and 14, "But exhort one another," how often do you think? Every day, it says. Every day. "But exhort one another every day." How long? as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold fast our original confidence firm to the end. Friends, losing heart is not inevitable, and it's not necessary. Did you get what's the one reason we must not give up or give in to the temptation to lose heart? Or put another way, the temptation toward unbelief, to slip away in unbelief, according to the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 3? Because persistent unbelief leads us to, here's the phrase, fall away from the living God. Now, I know we're well into our sermon, and we haven't really addressed the rest of our sermon text. We've gotten into, six or seven words into it. But it's the governing sentence or truth. And it's for a good reason. Here's the reason. I want us to understand clearly that losing heart, whenever it happens, is due to unbelief, and all unbelief is sin, and sin happens volitionally. We choose it. We either choose to do the wrong thing, or we choose not to do the right thing. That's commission and omission, right? Now, finally, let's turn together to our sermon text, which is 2 Corinthians 4 and 16. So we're at least halfway done. I just want to encourage you a little bit. I majored on the major. Now we're going to look at the supporting documentation, if we could put it that way. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. Only three verses, so that's the good news. In verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4 that Stephen read for us a bit ago, the whole verse says, so, or I prefer the NIV in this case, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Holy Spirit contrasts our physical decline in the body because of age, disease, disorder, and ultimately death with our spiritual ascent in Christ. As our body declines, our spirits ascend. That's an interesting contrast, isn't it? But the Bible teaches us that we also carry in our physical bodies the marks or the consequences of sin. Our sin, as well as the original sin of the human race in Adam, each one of us shares in this condition of being fallen and dying because of sin. We all bear the consequence of Adam's sin, and we also bear the consequence of our own sin in our bodies, our physical bodies. Now, Jesus took on all of our sin, all of our shame, indeed the condemnation of God, or the wrath of God, as one of the songs we sang this morning said, but we still bear within us the natural consequences of sin. Even though we are in Christ, we still age. Have you noticed? Even though we are in Christ, we still get sick. Have you noticed? Even though we are in Christ, our joints still ache. And we get creaky getting out of bed. And young people, I know you don't know what I'm talking about. I didn't either when I was your age, but I promise you it happens. And everything hurts because of sin. Our sin and all sin, we are in a natural, yes, that's as opposed to a spiritual, state of physical decline, even as those of us who are in Christ by God's word and spirit are being transformed. And remember from chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, that word transformed is really, if we wanted to translate it literally, it would be metamorphosized. like the caterpillar becoming the butterfly. But even as we are declining physically, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next into the same image. That is, restoring God's image in us, the likeness of Christ that we now bear, so long as we are fulfilling God's word and allowing His Spirit to dwell and to lead. This is why we're having a little two-part series within our series, contrasting life, eternal life, which is the life in Christ, and the appearance of life. They're not the same thing. And we'll see this even more next week. This life is fleeting, which is, as Martin Luther put it so well, this mortal life also. Or more generally speaking, just mortality. So this week, mortality, so we do not lose heart. And next week, mortality, swallowed up by life. Stay tuned. So Kent Hughes is a well-known and respected evangelical pastor and expositor who doesn't agree with me entirely on this point that I'm about to make. So I wanted to give you what he says about it, and then I'll give you what I think the text is saying to us about it. But I nevertheless thought that what he had to say in his commentary on 2 Corinthians entitled Power in Weakness, it's a great title, by the way, for a commentary on 2 Corinthians. It's exactly right, I think. Or Spirit in Church, either one. Quote, but Paul wasn't describing physical decay as such. I would just add a word there. But Paul wasn't only describing physical decay as such. This is the point at which we disagree. Outer nature or outer self, literally outer man, in verse 16, does not refer to the body. I disagree. I would say does not refer only to the body. And inner nature or inner self, literally inner man, does not refer to the soul. I would say only to the soul. There is no body-soul dichotomy here. I agree entirely. Both outer man and inner man refer to the whole person. I agree entirely. Outer man refers to our status in Adam as part of this present age. I would also say doesn't only refer to our status in Adam. Inner man refers to our status in the last Adam. I would say not only to, but especially to, our status in Christ. Therefore, Paul is saying that the old sinful man is wasting away, being deconstructed, totally agree, while our new self in Christ is being renewed, reconstructed day by day. Totally agree there. So I totally agree with Kent Hughes on all points, except that I would simply add that our physical bodies are in view here as well, perhaps even first of all. First, because in the first few verses of chapter 5, our mortality, this is what it says, what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Also, if you noticed when Stephen was reading, look with me at verses 7 through 12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. That's a reference, jars of clay, to our bodies, our physical bodies, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And these afflictions that we get in verses 8 and 9, all suffered in the body. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. I don't know how he can say it doesn't refer to your body. Body's starting, middle, end. So that the life, verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. What death is that? That's physical death. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So at this point, I don't know what he's talking about, but I agree with him on every other point. But also, every time I get out of bed in the morning, my physical body reminds me that I am not home. I mean, I'm home with my wife and my girls That's true. But as a Christian, we long for a better country, a different country, one in which righteousness dwells, one in which there is no more pain, also no more sin. But right now I'm thinking about pain. No more tears, no more grief, no more sorrow. We're looking forward to that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, and there will be no pain anymore. So verse 17 encourages me. How about you? Look at it. For this light, momentary affliction. Now remember, just back there in verses 8 and 9, he's talking about affliction. And so now he's addressing the same affliction that we were and continue to be suffering in the body. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That sounds good. But staying here with my family sounds good too. Here's the good news. I get to do both. I don't know how long, but I get to do both. And I'm happy about that. But in comparison to eternity, whatever we are going through, whatever we are feeling, or not feeling, for that matter, this is just a light and momentary affliction where after we will dwell in the glorified and physical contexts of new bodies, new heavens, and a new earth, and here's the kicker, in which righteousness dwells, that we might become the righteousness of God. Imagine that. Bodies in which the very righteousness of God dwells. Praise God. Can you imagine it? I can't actually, but only just barely. Only just barely. But being able to imagine it, being able to see it, if only just barely, is conditional. What? Conditional? I thought God's love is unconditional. His promises will be fulfilled, all of them. Well, perhaps, but not likely not how we think of it. Look with me at verse 18. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for the light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Verse 18, here's the conditional, as we look not. Do we want this promise? Then we must follow the conditional to the end. Verse 18. As we look not to the things that are seen, that's the negative command. But here's the positive command. We look to the things that are unseen. And that is a decision. That is a matter of will. We decide that we are not going to be deceived by the things that we see. We are not going to be drawn away from the living God by the things that we see, but we are going to look to the things that are unseen. Why? For the things that are seen are transient. That means temporary. It means passing. Like our physical bodies. Get the analogy, the contrast. But the things that are unseen are eternal. By necessity, this means that we must begin and we must be able consistently to look past our current circumstances, even when they are the best we can ever imagine, and trust the God who raises the dead by faith in Jesus Christ. We must not look to this life, which is transient, and we are the proof of that. We are getting old. Our bodies will fail us. We will die. We must not look to our material possessions. Who will own them when we are gone? We must not look to our physical bodies. They will fail us, both in this life and in the next. That's why we have to have glorified bodies. These can't stand. They won't work. They'll get burned up in God's holiness. Why? They're shot through and through with sin. Don't look all spiritual at me. Yours too. Instead, we must look to God, for He is eternal, unseen, but eternal, and is substantial, more substantial than any other thing in or outside of the universe. We must look to God's Word, for He is, did you know? He is eternal. Indeed, Jesus Christ is God's Word made flesh, and He is eternal life. We must look to God's Spirit, for He is eternal and our reliable guide into eternity. We must look to God's promises, for all of them will be fulfilled, both now and into eternity, and don't get the two mixed up. I'm not going to get on a soapbox. I don't have time for that, neither do you. But this is the mistake of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. They get the promises mixed up. They say the promises that are for eternity are for today. And they dismiss many of the promises that are for today as too little. Not big enough for God. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In other words, we need some help. And God promises it if we'll just ask Him. And in fact, we need a lot of help. So let's pray and ask the one, only one who is both able and willing to help us with seeing beyond ourselves and this life. Lord, help us to see and forgive our unbelief. Help us to understand that You are our only hope. We have no other for this life or the next. And we can be led away so easily, perhaps even deceived in a way that we are co-conspirators with our own deceit. And Your Word says frequently, do not be misled. Don't be deceived. Help us to trust You and Your voice, even if it's against all other voices. In Jesus' name, amen.